Well, beloved, we find ourselves in Samson part two, God's strange acts of providence. We're in the Judges 15 and 16. So Samson's story is Judges 13, 14, 15, and 16. And so we covered the first two chapters last week, and we'll cover the last two this week. It's cancer. At age 31, she never thought she'd hear those words. The treatment was brutal, even for a young woman. She couldn't hardly work. She couldn't even take care of the basic things at home. And yet, coming to an end of herself with cancer was exactly what God used to bring her back to Him. See, this young woman grew up in the church. She knew about the Lord, but she had strayed for many years. No longer was she going to be content ignoring the God she said she loved. No longer would she be content neglecting His body or His word. You see, cancer pushed her to God so much so that she actually wrote, "I'm so thankful to God for breast cancer. It brought me back to Him." See, that is God's providence. God works in the midst of what most would see as a mess to bring about His sovereign and good plan. You can think of providence as God's sovereignty applied for our good. God isn't just sitting back and wincing at our choices or the ravages of disease or the horrid scenes of war and just got His hands tied. No, we know from our answer to our catechism question, God is working personally. God is working powerfully to guide all of creation, not just little bits and pieces here and there. No, all of creation to fulfill all His purposes for His glory and the good of His children. Providence is the Christian's lifeblood. When the world is spinning in dizzying directions, or you get cancer 40 years before you expect to, when you realize you don't have the control you wish you had over your life or your circumstances, providence reminds us, not only is God sovereign over all, but He often uses evil to accomplish His good. And so we trust in God. We are patient in adversity. We're thankful in prosperity. And we rest our highest hope in God our Father. Well, we're in week two of looking at the life of Samson and what a life it is. He's kind of a flawed superhero, as it were. And in a lot of ways, he's despicable. He's the poster child of the toxic masculinity that our culture talks about. He's driven by lust, anger, revenge, arrogance, and yet he is God's judge. In fact, he's the last of the judges that we see in this book. And so as we study Samson, we need to ask ourselves, how is it that God uses such evil, even such an evil person, to accomplish His good purposes? This is a study in what theologians call God's strange acts of providence. We like God's happy providence, like the joy of pregnancy. But it's easy to get confused with God's strange providence. We aren't always sure how God's going to use cancer. We're not always sure how God is going to use some personal act of evil, or war even, to bring about good. You see, the life of Samson is an object lesson in God's strange acts of providence. You see, Samson, in God's strange providence, is used to begin to weaken the Philistines' power over Israel, to build up a slow, burning set of conflicts that culminate about 70 years after Samson dies with David and Goliath. Samson is just a part of that big scheme of God that God uses to introduce Israel to the idea that there's going to be a better king, even than David, an eternal messianic king that will come. See, Samson's part of that story. And facing the reality of God's strange acts of providence gives us hope in our sorrow, gives us confidence within our weaknesses. And so this morning we're going to see three reminders to trust God amid evil. Three reminders to trust God amid evil, or three ways to find hope in God's strange acts of providence. Resting your hope in God's character and God's promises. Well, point number one, first reminder, God can use the worst of men. God can use the worst of men. Well, our culture is confused about what a man is. I'm not just talking about the whole growing trans movement thing going on. You see, biblical masculinity is a call to know God and to glorify Him. It has to do with appreciating God-designed differences between men and women. It has to do with protecting the vulnerable, using your strength not to get what you want, but to do right. And biblical masculinity has to do with being a loving, sacrificial, and bold leader for your family, for your home, even in your job. But since the fall, we've seen so many perversions of masculinity that have taken root. This culture that we live in isn't unique. We see in Samson a perverted hyper-masculinity, a toxic masculinity, as some might say, that exercises no self-control, literally lives for every fleeting desire. He's a fighter who uses his strength to get what he wants when he wants it. And we also see in this passage the men of Judah acquiescing to the Philistines, not trusting God and his promises. Instead, they're an example of what I might call wimpulinity. I'm sorry, it's a pathetic attempt, but we also see God figure predominantly too in this text, showing us again that God can use the worst of men. When we left Samson last week, we saw that after Samson's disastrous week-long drunken bachelor party that he had, his wife in chapter 14 had been given to his best man. And as chapter 15 unfolds, Samson is about to find out what we already know, and we're going to see the terrible toll of unsatiated vengeance. The terrible toll of unsatiated vengeance, of unsatisfied vengeance. Palpable revenge is going to escalate between Samson and the Philistines, and each time Samson is going to get the upper hand. It's a story full of irony, a polemic against the Philistines. It's meant to be a bit ridiculous, but it also shows the horror of tit-for-tat revenge when it affects so many human lives. And Samson, in it all, comes across as a cartoon of a strong man, a fool with muscles. And you see the terrible toll of unsatisfied vengeance. Look at verse 1, chapter 15, verse 1. After some days at the time of the wheat harvest, and so what that tells us is that it is the month of May. Not much time has passed, maybe a month or two, between his kind of a bachelor party and failed marriage, as it were, to this Philistine woman in chapter 14. And so the days come now, a couple months have passed, and Samson, verse 1, went to visit his wife with a young goat. And he said, "I will go in to my wife in the chamber." But her father would not allow him to go in. You get the picture. Samson goes, he travels to Timnah, he travels to this Philistine city. He knocks on the door of his father-in-law where this woman that he had loved or lusted after was. And he's got a young goat under his arm instead of flowers. And you're like, what does that have to do with it? Well, from Genesis chapter 38, we see also Judah giving a young goat as the price to go into a prostitute. I think we know why Samson's there, right? But this father has some bad news for Samson. Look at verse 2. And her father said, "Oh, I really thought that you utterly hated her." I mean, he left her, right? He didn't end up marrying her right then. "So I gave her to your companion. Is not her younger sister more beautiful than she? Please take her instead." Oh, Samson's furious now. Verse 3, and Samson said to him, "This time I shall be innocent in regard to the Philistines when I do them harm." So Samson went and caught 300 foxes, and we don't think these are foxes, these are probably jackals, because the Hebrew word for fox and jackal is literally the same word, and jackals are a pack animal and probably easier to get 300 of them, but that's besides the point. He gets these 300 jackals, I'm going to say, and he took torches. Now, what's he going to do with jackals and torches? Well, he turned them tail to tail and put a torch between each pair of tails. And when he had set fire to the torches, he let the foxes go into the standing corn of the Philistines and set fire to the stacked corn and the standing corn, as well as the olive orchards. Right, so he's got this incredible feat of strength where he captures 300 jackals, somehow ties torches to their tails. I'm not sure what that looked like, but would have been interesting. And I was thinking, too, why tie their tails together there, right? And I was reading some different commentaries, and my favorite explanation was that these animals probably, if their tails are tied together, aren't just going to kind of run out of the situation. No, they're going to kind of like pull each other back and forth. They're going to zigzag all throughout the standing grain, all throughout the standing corn, and they're going to stop and try and bite at the things. And so they're going to allow that fire that's in between their two tails to catch fire to as much grain and as much corn as possible. This time, Samson didn't kill a bunch of Philistines yet, but he no doubt created some serious food shortage, because this is right at the time of the harvest. This is right at a time when they were going to gather the grain for the following year. And he goes in and he burns as much of the grain store in that city as they could. So what happens next? Verse 6. Then the Philistines said, "Who has done this?" And they said, "Oh, Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite." I guess he's still considered the son-in-law. "Because he has taken his wife and given her to his companion." And the Philistines came up and burned her and her father with fire. They say, "You destroy our grain with fire, we're going to burn this girl that you like and her father." Remember, that's what they threatened to do in chapter 14, right? So Samson tells this riddle. Out of the eater comes something sweet, riddle, you know, right? And they can't figure this out. And so they go up to this girl in chapter 14 that he's about to marry, his fiance, and they're like, "You need to get him to say it or we're going to burn you and your father's house." So she gets him to say the riddle, the answer to the riddle, and as it turns out, she gets burned anyways. They couldn't kill Samson, so they hurt the ones that he seemed to care for. It's a classic bad guy move, right? Any bad movie with a bad guy does something like this. Look, verses 7 and 8. And Samson said to them, "If this is what you do, I swear I will be avenged on you, and after that I will quit." And he struck them hip and thigh with a great blow. And he went down and stayed in the cleft of the rock of Elim. Now, no one really knows what hip and thigh means, but everyone knows what hip and thigh means. He basically killed a bunch of them, right? He hurt them, their hip, their thigh. No one knows how exactly that saying came to be, but it's pretty obvious. Samson came and cleaned house, seriously beat down some Philistines. There's no numbers, no location of where he did this. Just the fact that Samson was a one-man wrecking crew before he goes back to Israelite-controlled land and he hides out in a cave. Back and forth they go, trying to one-up the other. Well, in the next scene, the Philistines just can't let it go. And so they raid Judah. And now we're going to see the limp lethargy of faithless Judah. The limp lethargy of faithless Judah. If Samson is a caricature of toxic masculinity, a superhero exacting revenge with no regard for morality, then faithless Judah is the typical wimp. Unable and unwilling to fight for their land, unable or unwilling to trust in Yahweh. Look at verse 9 and 10. Then the Philistines came up and encamped in Judah and made a raid on Lehi. And the men of Judah said, "Why have you come up against us?" You see, apparently there was some sort of treaty here between the Philistines and Judah. They're like, what's going on? I thought we had an agreement here. You're gonna, you stay there, we'll stay here. Sure, we'll give you some things, kind of keep you off of our land, but don't come on to our land and have some sort of raid against us. See, this is a treaty that Judah should never have made in the first place. The Philistines were living in Dan, the territory of Dan, the allotment that Dan was supposed to have. But Judah has this treaty. And so Judah goes up to Samson, middle of verse 10, and they said, we have come up, oh, this is what the Philistines say, we have come up to bind Samson to do to him as he did to us. So then 3,000 men of Judah went down to the cleft of the rock of Etam and said to Samson, do you not know that the Philistines are rulers over us? Gone are the days from the beginning of Judges when Judah took the charge and the lead in conquering the land. They're the first tribe that we see in the book of Judges doing what God asked them to do and going and fighting and gaining control of the territory so that they could get, have the promised land that God promised. No, they are afraid of the Philistines. They refuse to fight. And although they don't want to attack or kill Samson themselves, they have no problem giving him to those who would. What he continues. He says, what then is this that you have done to us? And he said to them, as they did to me, so I have done to them. Tit for tat. They had it coming. And they said to him, well, we have come down to bind you that we may give you into the hands of the Philistines. And Samson said to them, well, swear to me that you will not attack me yourselves. Somehow he's got some sort of moral compass now that says he can't attack his own people. Well, they said to him, no, we will only bind you and give you into their hands. We will surely not kill you. So they bound him with two new ropes and brought him up from that rock. No problem giving him to those who's going to kill him. They're spineless, morally lethargic, unwilling to follow God's clear commands, unwilling to rely on God's strength. And as Samson is being led away, we see our first mention of God in this chapter. And so next we're going to see the violent vengeance of God's Spirit. The violent vengeance of God's Spirit. I think it's helpful to realize that up to this point, it's the Philistines and Samson exacting revenge repeatedly on each other. And starting in verse 14, God's going to get involved. God's going to strengthen Samson, and something even more incredible is about to happen. Look at verse 14 and 15. So Samson, remember, he's bound with two new ropes, and when he came to Lehi, the Philistines came shouting to meet him. War cries, right? And then the Spirit of Yahweh rushed upon him, and the ropes that were on his arms became as flax that has caught fire. Flax is a little thin little piece of twine, as it were, right? It just kind of melts off of him. And his bonds melted off his hands. In verse 15, and he found a fresh jawbone of a donkey and put out his hand and took it, and with it he struck 1,000 men. Look, these things don't happen naturally. I don't care how ripped you are. 1,000 Philistines, many of whom were armed, don't simply lose a skirmish to one man. Jawbone or no jawbone. It's like these movies when one guy takes like 100 different people, right? And he's kind of doing all these karate moves and all that stuff. Like, it's fun to watch, but it's not realistic. It doesn't happen. Now, that's a movie, but this is real life. And you see, Samson is only able to do such things because he's filled with the Holy Spirit. So this is a work of Yahweh. To humble the Philistines and give Israel hope. Hope that God is still willing to fight for his people. Hope that if they would only turn and trust in him with their whole heart, that God would be on their side yet again. And see, with Samson, Yahweh had been planning to both punish the Philistines and encourage his people all along. Go back to Judges 14, verse 4. His father and mother are surprised that Samson wants to go marry a Philistine uncircumcised woman, you know, from the uncircumcised people. And so 14:4, we see this tidbit. His father and mother did not know that it was from Yahweh, for God was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. Because at that time, the Philistines ruled over Israel. And here we see again God's providence. He's working through Samson's terrible decisions, terrible life decisions. Again and again, he's making foolish decisions. And yet, God works through him. And at the right time, God pours his spirit on Samson and does what he wants to do. And at this point, it means kill 1,000 Philistines. As horrid as the back and forth vengeance has been up to this point, it's all been men taking matters into their own hands. But now that God is obviously engaged, we see God's words from Deuteronomy 32:35 ring true. Vengeance is mine, thus saith the Lord. He is a holy God who promises to punish the wicked. And so that promise is fulfilled for 1,000 Philistines. They're smashed with a jawbone. It's kind of a ridiculous scene, and Samson knows it. And so in the next verse, he actually makes a pun about what's going on. Look at verse 16. And Samson said, with a jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with a jawbone of a donkey, have I struck down 1,000 men. You see, donkey sounds just like the Hebrew word for heap. So the best attempt in English that I saw to kind of draw out this little pun is this: with the jawbone of an ass, I have piled them in a mass. With the jawbone of an ass, I have created great a mass. It's better in Hebrew. You see, you're supposed to almost crack a smile when you hear him say these things. It's God who's punishing. God is in control. He's showing that he's the one who has the power. Even using a ridiculous man with a ridiculous weapon to strike down 1,000 of Israel's enemies. We continue, verse 17. As soon as he had finished speaking, he threw away the jawbone out of his hand, and that place was called Ramath Lehi. Well, after immense effort, he calls this place Ramath Lehi. That means literally the hill of the jawbone. And when you kill 1,000 men, you probably get tired and thirsty. So that's what we see in verse 18. And he was very thirsty. And he called upon Yahweh and said, you have granted this great salvation by the hand of your servant. And shall I now die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised? Oh, this is rich. Samson all of a sudden finds religion as he's dying of thirst, he says. And he's concerned about who's circumcised and who's not. He's concerned about who's part of God's family and who's not. I mean, this is a man who went to go marry a Philistine woman, okay? And all of a sudden he's like, oh, you want me to go into them? He's been doing this all along. What's he talking about? We notice the hypocrisy, and yet we are cut too as we read this and think about our own lives. For we certainly can get particularly religious when we come to an end of ourselves. That's not the hard part. The hard part is to stay faithful and to pursue God in the good times and in the mundane. Well, in spite of such obvious hypocrisy, God is gracious to Samson, verses 19 and 20. And God split open the hollow place that is at Lehi, and water came out from it. And when he drank, his spirit returned, and he revived. Therefore, the name of it was called En-Hakkore. That means the spring of him who called. It is at Lehi to this day, and he judged Israel in the days of the Philistines for 20 years. See, it's as if God's people and Samson had tried repeatedly to commit national suicide, completely rejecting God and God's ways again and again and again. But God's plan is to keep his people with a foothold in the promised land, and that plan is going to prevail. until his king comes. Samson doesn't really get any of that. He just doesn't seem to care much about how God called him to live. He certainly knows he is to be a Nazirite, but that's not even a real consideration for him. I mean, picking up a jawbone of a donkey was not what he was supposed to be able to do. Couldn't touch a dead animal. Didn't have any problem with it. Samson is a quintessential powerful man. He knows what he wants, and he stays true to himself. He's ruthless and completely self-absorbed. He gives in to every passing lust. He has a particular Philistine taste in women, and he knows he's the alpha male. No one can make him do anything. And so finally we see the pathetic pride of the strong. The pathetic pride of the strong. You might think that Samson was humbled at the end of chapter 15, that he's actually going to make a habit of turning to Yahweh now, maybe even turn to marry an Israelite woman and realize that it wasn't good for him to kind of go after these Philistine women. He kind of, after all, he said, like, you don't want to fall into the hands of the uncircumcised, but that's not what happened. Look at verse 1 and 2 of chapter 16. Samson went to Gaza. That's like heart of the Philistine territory. And there he saw a prostitute, and he went in to her. The Gazites were told, Samson has come here. And they surrounded the place and set an ambush for him all night at the gate of the city. They kept quiet all night, saying, let us wait till the light of the morning, and then we will kill him. Look, Samson knows he's strong. And so he's fearless and arrogant. In this case, he wants sexual fulfillment. And so he finds it in a prostitute and probably finds his favorite one. He's picky, he's choosy. So where does he go? He goes all the way to Gaza. This isn't close. It's not close at all, but he knows that he can find his best prostitute there. And so he goes into the heart of Philistine territory. And in walks Samson, ruled by his lust and cocky as ever. Maybe he's even singing the ancient version of Can't Touch This, you know? He probably gets it. The Philistines want to kill him. They know who he is. But he'll go into their territory whenever he wants. No one can touch him. And he wants a certain woman. And see, it's the pathetic pride of the strong that we see in Samson here. And yet he figures they're going to ambush him. And so Samson decides he's going to leave in the middle of the night. Look at verse 3. But Samson lay till midnight, and at midnight he arose and took hold of the doors of the gate of the city and the two posts and pulled them up, bar and all, and put them on his shoulders and carried them to the top of the hill that is in front of Hebron. There's nothing here about the Holy Spirit filling him, but this is an incredible display of strength. See, the gates of this type of major city were 2 to 3 stories high. The posts for these gates would have anchored deep into the ground, and Samson literally pulls these things up, pulls the gates off their hinges, and walks with them. He picks them up by himself, puts them on his shoulders, carries them uphill to Hebron. And you might think, you know what? It's probably, you know, maybe a couple hundred yards or maybe goes a mile or two. No, in case your Israelite geography is a little bit rusty, Hebron is 40 miles away from Gaza. Almost all uphill. This is probably a couple day journey after he rips these out in the middle of the night. And if you think that he's ripping these out and the people are just sleeping while he's doing that, think again. I mean, that's going to make quite the ruckus, right? But if you see someone hulking out like that, pulling these massive gates off of the hinges and pulling out the posts, are you going to go stop this guy? I didn't think so. And neither did the Philistines. They didn't want anything to do with him. And on a hill near Hebron, there remained for many years these gates of Gaza, a reminder of Samson's brute strength and God's willingness to deliver his people. Listen, Samson sounds better than Goliath by far. But the irony is, Samson was a perfect picture of the worst of men. It even sounds like Goliath was more faithful to his people than Samson was to Israel, let alone to God. You know what's incredible? God still used this worst of men. Well, some have drawn the conclusion then, it does not matter if a good leader fails morally. We should still be gracious to that leader and trust that God is still going to use them regardless. That has been said of men like Mark Driscoll, who failed in Seattle spectacularly with Mars Hill and yet told people as he was leaving, God told me that he still has a plan for me and my ministry. Told them that he was going to go to another church, regardless of what they said, regardless of the damning evidence that he was an arrogant, abusive, manipulative man, building the church in his own little kingdom. See, God warns us repeatedly about the possibility of evil leaders in the church, and he says, Titus 1:11, they must be silenced. That doesn't mean we kill them, but that means we don't give them a platform. In fact, God is very clear in the book of Titus, biblical leaders are to be anti-Samsons. Just listen to this list, Titus 1:7. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. And then he says, those who contradict it must be silenced. See how that's completely opposite of Samson, right? Not only does God tell us explicitly, no Samson's allowed in leadership in Christ's church, we can't have any of the spineless men of Judah either. God's leaders in a church have to be those who are able to know what God says, give instruction in it, and then be able to defend and rebuke those who contradict it. Listen, character matters immensely, and God will hold us all to a high account as we select and support leaders for Christ's church. But here's the amazing thing. God can still use the worst of men to get done what he wants to get done. Sometimes it's a king of some pagan nation. Sometimes it's an arrogant, unqualified pastor like Mark Driscoll. Not that God is pleased with the evil that is done, but we must remember in God's strange providence, sometimes out of the crucible of a trial comes a purified faith. And grace is even extended to these worst of men when they humble themselves before the Lord. But if the Samsons of the world remain living a life of presumptuous sin, very often the Lord will humble the wicked. As we get back to Samson, we see a second reminder to trust God. Number two, God humbles the presumptuous. God humbles the presumptuous. As great as it is that God can use even a wicked man, much more common in the course of history is to see the evil fall spectacularly. Particularly helpful is to know that God, in his merciful forbearance, endures with much patience vessels of wrath prepared beforehand for destruction. So much so that these vessels presume on his mercy, presume that their evil, rebellious life that cares nothing for God is somehow best or must be celebrated. And God often humbles the presumptuous who presume on God's mercy. Such is the case with Samson. Look at chapter 16, verse 4 and 5. After this, he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. And the lords of the Philistines came up to her and said to her, "Seduce him and see where his great strength lies, and by what means we may overpower him, that we may bind him to humble him, and we will each give you 1,100 pieces of silver." This is probably years later now. There were probably skirmishes, a few poor Philistines who tried to subdue this Israelite playboy and had died doing it. And even though thousands of men were no match for him, Samson did have a well-known weakness. He loved many Philistine women. Women who could get from him what no one else could. His first Philistine girlfriend, at least, he wanted to marry. But after that, we see a pattern of prostitutes that are the norm. Perhaps Delilah is a prostitute, or maybe just a recent muse. But she would prove not just to be his lover, but a paid spy. And these lords, there's five of the Philistine lords, so she would agree to betray Samson into their hands for 5,500 pieces of silver, a small fortune. Samson had been such a thorn in the side of the Philistines for so long, the lords are now invested in his capture. So Delilah starts playing a game with Samson. She essentially says, "Oh, I got it. Let's spice up our time together and let's play, oh no, the Philistines are here. And let me be the Philistines and dominate you." It's a plausible, albeit twisted, game between two lovers. Look at verse 6. "So Delilah said to Samson, 'Please tell me where your great strength lies and how you might be bound that one could subdue you.'" Remember, she's instructed to seduce him, to flirt with him. She's not asking him straight up, "Can you tell me this information?" She's being all seductive when she asks, and he probably knows she'll try to bind him. It's all part of their game that they're playing. So his first answer is, well, shows him doesn't care much about his Nazirite vow again. Look at verse 7. "Samson said to her, 'If they bind me with 7 fresh bowstrings that have not been dried, then I shall become weak and be like any other man.' Then the lords of the Philistines brought up to her 7 fresh bowstrings that had not been dried, and she bound him with them." Bowstrings were made from tendons of dead animals. Samson wasn't allowed to touch dead animals. But Samson thinks he's something special, and God's been merciful to him in the past when he spurned his Nazirite vow. Why would it be any different now? Throw the tendons on. Why not? Unknown to Samson, Delilah isn't a simple prostitute or just his next lover. She has men hidden from him, ready to ambush him if he actually tells her the truth. Look at verse 9. "Now she had men lying in ambush in an inner chamber, and she said to him, 'Oh, the Philistines are upon you, Samson.' But he snapped the bowstrings as a thread of flax snaps when it touches the fire. So the secret of his strength was not known." Do you notice it says nothing about Samson actually falling asleep for this or the next test or rounds of their game? That's why it seems like he's a willing participant, a game of truth or dare where they're toying with each other, seeing if they can get something out of each other. The intrigue, pushing their passions. And so similarly, we see it happen again. Verse 10, "Then Delilah said to Samson, 'Oh, behold, you have mocked me and told me lies. Please tell me how you might be bound.' And he said to her, 'Oh, if they bind me with new ropes that have not been used, then I shall become weak and be like any other man.' So Delilah took new ropes and bound him with them and said to him, 'Oh, the Philistines are upon you, Samson.' And the men lying in ambush were in an inner chamber, but he snapped the ropes off his arms like a thread." Delilah is beginning to sound like Samson's first wife. "You don't love me, you only hate me. Just tell me what I need to know." And more of the same is coming. This third cycle, Samson gets a little bit closer to the truth in verse 13. Then Delilah said to Samson, "Until now you have mocked me and told me lies. Tell me how you might be bound." And he said to her, "If you weave the seven locks of my head with the web and fasten it tight with a pin, then I shall become weak and be like any other man." Again, he presumes on the Lord's mercy and getting a little bit closer to the truth here. But this is a kind of a long ordeal to weave his long hair, and she's probably stroking it, maybe singing, maybe offering him some well-aged wine, and Delilah plays with his hair and weaves it together. And either way, this is the first time we see that Samson actually falls asleep. Look at verse 14. "So while he slept, Delilah took the seven locks of his head and wove them into the web, and she made them tight with a pin and said to him, 'The Philistines are upon you, Samson!' But he awoke from his sleep and pulled away the pin, the loom, and the web." Still, God is merciful. He continues to strengthen him, even if it's just to let him play a silly game with his pagan lover. But there will be an end to Samson presuming on God's favor. And so it is with this fourth cycle. Maybe Samson was tired of the games by now. Maybe he sensed it was getting a little bit too dangerous. And we get the picture that he avoided this game for a little bit. Verse 15. "And she said to him, 'How can you say you love me? Say I love you when your heart is not with me? You have mocked me these three times, and you have not told me where your great strength lies.' And when she pressed him hard with her words day after day and urged him, his soul was vexed to death. And he told her all his heart and said to her, 'A razor has never come upon my head, for I have been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If my head is shaved, then my strength will leave me, and I shall become weak and be like any other man.'" Strangely, this seems to be the only one of the three-part Nazarite vow that Samson was willing to keep. Right? He's not allowed to drink of the fruit of the vine, yet we see him do that in chapter 14. There's no dead animals that he's supposed to touch. He's supposed to maintain ritual purity. That was repeatedly spurned. And then the third Nazarite vow was to not have his hair cut. This is the only one that he seemed to have held. I think this goes to show Samson didn't really care about God's requirements of him. His conscience was fully seared at this point. And because of God's repeated mercy, he presumed wrongly that God didn't care much about what he had asked him to do either. God is going to continue to strengthen Samson no matter what. Samson, you see his body's probably a buff guy. He's going to maintain his strength. God probably has nothing to do with it in Samson's mind at this point. And so Samson tells her, and they play one final game. Verse 18. "When Delilah saw that he had told her all his heart, she sent and called the lords of the Philistines, saying, 'Come up again, for he has told me all his heart.' Then the lords of the Philistines came up to her and brought the money in their hands." Didn't give it to her yet, but brought it with them. "She made him sleep on her knees, and she called a man and had him shave off the seven locks of his head." They didn't have electric shavers. It was probably just cutting or, somehow getting these locks off of his head. So the man comes. He's asleep on her lap. And then, as before, she wakes him suddenly as part of their sick game. And this time she knows he's told her his heart. Middle of verse 19. "Then she began to torment him, and his strength left him. And she said, 'The Philistines are upon you, Samson.' And he awoke from his sleep and said, 'I will go out as other times and shake myself free.' But he did not know that Yahweh had left him." So she mocks him, tormenting him, telling him she never loved him. This was all a ruse. This is a scheme for her to get rich. In spite of her overtures, she hated him. This is no lover's game. And so the men hidden in ambush come and subdue Samson. Verse 21. And the Philistines seized him and gouged out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza and bound him with bronze shekels, and he ground at the mill in the prison. Several times it says that Samson is doing what is right in his own eyes. As he looked after the Philistine woman, he told his parents, "Go get her for me. She's right in my own eyes." And isn't it ironic? He lived for the desires of those eyes, and now they are finally plucked out. Oh, how Samson presumed on the Lord's mercy. Surely he thought, God's mercy is the norm for my life. God is patient with the wicked until one day he isn't. And he humbles the presumptuous. And contrast that with our Savior, Jesus Christ, God in the flesh. He had every right to be presumptuous about his power, his divine rights to do whatever he wanted to do, whenever he wanted to do them. But when he took on flesh, Jesus willingly subjected himself to temptation and to torture for the sake of the cross. He had set his face like a flint to do what he knew he must do, to suffer, endure the wrath of God, die, and to rise again the third day. And so undoubtedly, Satan longed to have Jesus presume on his status and to do what would give him premature glory, vacuous praise for performing some sort of miracle. And so Satan takes Jesus to the pinnacle of the temple in Luke chapter 4 and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Jesus didn't presume on God. And again, the people appealed to Jesus' claims that divinity as he's hanging on the cross, suffering. People are mocking him. The religious leaders in Luke 23, verse 35, they say, the people stood by watching, the rulers, they scoffed at him saying, "He saved others, let him save himself if he is Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also joined in and they said, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." But Jesus stayed on the cross and he endured the wrath of God because that was the only way that we could be right with him. As Jesus was hanging on the cross, God the Father was pouring out his wrath for your sins, for my sins. Beloved, we are all sinners before a holy God. None of us is good enough at the end of our lives for God to look at and say, "You know what? I'll let him into heaven because that's a pretty good person right there." For the wages of sin is death. And we all need the sacrifice of Christ. And so Jesus did not presume on his power to stop doing something uncomfortable, to stop doing something horrible. Jesus stayed on the cross. He suffered, he bled, and he died so that we might know God's eternal grace and his plan of redemption for us, so that his blood might totally cover all of our sins, so that God might look down on us and say, "I see a redeemed and forgiven child, not the sinner that you are." That's why Jesus stayed on the cross. He did not presume to do what was most comfortable. And so, unbeliever, do you go on your way presuming that God's mercy will continue in your life? Or while it is today, will you turn and trust in Jesus alone for your salvation? Today, will you stop living for the glory of your own desires and live for the glory of God? Asking God to forgive you and to trust that Jesus alone paid it all. Christian, you are not above presuming on God's grace either. We don't often wake up and fall into the worst of sins. For example, you don't wake up one day and decide to have an affair. You know, it often starts with anger, discontentment, lustful thoughts. Those lead to fantasies. Fantasies that are fleshed out in your mind. Maybe then in some pornography. And then you set yourself up to be close with another woman or another man. You feel a friendship and you lean into it. And the other sins continue in the cycle. And then before you know it, affairs can begin. It's not just the deceptive and progressive nature of sexual sin that is hard to shake once you presume on God's grace. It's the same for gluttony. Same for cycles of anger, bitterness, resentment. It's the same for living with broken relationships. And we fall into these patterns because, like Samson, we can presume on God's grace too and not turn from our sin and ask for forgiveness. So let us remember, God humbles the presumptuous. So let us turn while it is called today and be right with our Maker. That should motivate you to turn from sin and trust God, trust Him that justice is His alone to give, and that He is gracious and will forgive you when we come humbly to Him. And we need to trust that God only disciplines those whom He loves. Bringing you down low in the midst of your sin can often be a kindness that you desperately need to shake you awake. And it's a great reminder that when we are sinned against, that ultimately God is the one who takes care of both correction and vengeance in His timing and in His way. Leave it to Him. Our final reminder to trust God amid evil: God defends His honor. Point three, God defends His honor. Well, Samson had no clue how treading some grain in some dark Philistine dungeon could prove to give God glory, but it would. You see, interestingly enough, in Numbers chapter 6, if a man breaks his Nazirite vow, he can restart his commitment to the Lord by shaving his head. It seems as though Samson accidentally restarts his vow, and I think that's why the narrator notes his hair in verse 22. But the hair of his head began to grow again after it had been shaved. And as the vow is restarted, the Lord will defend His honor above all. He will make it clear to the Philistines that He is Lord of all, that even as they gather to praise Dagon, Yahweh's hand is not shortened to defend the greatness of His name. So verse 23, now the lords of the Philistines gathered to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to rejoice. And they said, our God has given Samson, our enemy, into our hand. And when the people saw him, they praised their God. For they said, our God has given our enemy into our hand, the ravager of our country, who has killed many of us. And when their hearts were merry, they said, oh, call Samson, that he may entertain us. So they called Samson out of the prison, and he entertained them. I always wondered how he'd entertain them. I'm sure it wasn't juggling, right? But did they make him do things like crawl around like an animal, groping around? He didn't have eyes. But the Hebrew word entertain comes from the same root, to laugh. So you get the idea. They're all drunk. They're all at a feast. And they just wanted to call him and see him standing there and jeer at him and laugh at him. Verse 25 continues, so they made him stand between the pillars. And Samson said to the young man who held him by the hand, let me feel the pillars on which the house rests, that I may lean against them. Now the house was full of men and women. All the lords of the Philistines were there. And on the roof there were about 3,000 men and women who looked on while Samson entertained. Then Samson called to Yahweh and said, oh, Lord Yahweh, please remember me and please strengthen me only this once. Oh, God, that I may be avenged on the Philistines for my two eyes. Now, we don't see much repentance here. It seems he's still concerned with exacting vengeance for his eyes. But you know what else is in this prayer? There's some faith. A flawed faith, a selfish request, but in the cacophony of laughter and jeering, it is telling that Samson turns to God, recognizing that his strength was from him all along. I think this verse is why Samson is actually in the hall of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. And then praises Samson for his faith. And not that Samson is a model for us in any way, but there certainly is a degree of faith in this last moment to come to God in a difficult moment when God seemed distant. And God is gracious and answers his prayer. I don't think so much for Samson's sake, but for his own name's sake. Look at verse 29. And Samson grasped the two middle pillars on which the house rested, and he leaned his weight against them, his right hand on the one and his left hand on the other. And Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." Then he bowed with all of his strength, and the house fell upon the lords and upon all the people who were in it. So the dead whom he killed at his death were more than those whom he had killed during his life. Then his brothers and all his family came down and took him and brought him up and buried him between Zorah and Eshtol in the tomb of Manoah, his father, and he had judged Israel for 20 years. God's patience had worn out with the Philistines. He defended his name and let it be known to all. It certainly wasn't Dagon who delivered Samson up, like they said. It certainly wouldn't be Dagon who would keep Samson weak. It was Yahweh alone who would exact vengeance as thousands die. The story concludes with a touching note that Samson was not the only son of Manoah. Remember that once barren couple? His parents apparently had other children after Samson. And the whole land of Israel would know what had happened there. And Yahweh would defend his honor. Yahweh alone would give and take away, just like he did with Samson, just like he does with us. Are you concerned for God's honor? Do you want to worship God? Is gathering for corporate worship as God commands even important to you? We must remember that he alone is to be worshiped with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. He will not tolerate casual Christianity, cultural Christianity. He will not tolerate a presumptuous life lived for your glory above all else. And he certainly will not tolerate false worship, whether that be offering prayers through the Virgin Mary, bowing down to Allah, or offering incense to ancestor spirits. God is a holy God, and he is, always has been, very concerned with right worship. He doesn't give a pass for the ignorance of the Philistines, and he assuredly will not give a pass for Christians who treat gathering to worship as a trite, optional activity. May our lives be lived, as Romans 12:2 says, as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. And given that all Christ has done for us, this is our reasonable worship. And so as we are confronted with repeated evil in Samson's life, as we see difficulties mount in our own lives, let us lean in to God to honor, worship, and glorify him above all, and to learn to trust him as evil looms. Remember that in God's strange providence, he often uses things that we don't understand to do exactly what he wants for our good. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the story of Samson, where we see yet again God is gracious in accomplishing his plan, that he is patient with the wicked. Lord, and I pray that you would help us to be those who do not presume upon your grace, upon your mercy, that we be faithful to turn to you, that we be faithful to reject the evil that is close at hand. And so, Lord, we ask that you would draw us close to you this week, that we might be able to worship you as living sacrifices with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Lord, we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.